Team did a wonderful job this morning. But we're looking at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9 this morning. It's been titled, The Slaves and Masters. The church father Tertullian, in writing about the early Christians' worship services, he said, we assemble to read our sacred writings, the Word of God. He says, with the sacred words, we nourish our faith, we animate our hope, and we make our confidence more steadfast. So I ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God. And we'll read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them. Give up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Well, Father, I do ask you to minister your word to our hearts. Show us its application to our own lives and work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure. We ask for our children as well, that you would fill Alaska with your spirit and minister to their hearts, and that what the truth of yours they learn would be mixed with faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're talking about the spirit-filled life, and we've been talking about it for a while. And we went back to going back to that overarching principle in Ephesians 5:21, a submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord, that there's a mutual servanthood within the Christian church intended to be. The spirit-filled life is one of servanthood. Wives serve their husbands by submitting to them and respecting them, and husbands serve their wives by self-sacrificial love and by faithfully leading them. Children serve their parents by honoring them and obeying them, and parents serve their children by not provoking them to wrath, but raising them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And now we've come to this relationship of slaves and masters. Often you'll see sermons where people will actually just include this section with the prior section on parents and children, because so often in the ancient world, the household would have slaves as part of the household. But it is a separate area Paul's dealing with. And I think the way this would apply to us would be the relationship between employees and employers. And in the whole overarching idea seems to me that the relationship between Christian employers and employees should be marked by mutual servanthood and respect. And I hope to draw that out as we go. There's a mutual respect involved, and also a mutual servanthood. But in verse 5, we see Paul says, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. He tells bondservants or bondslaves, it's even translated as slaves in the Bible, slaves, be obedient to your masters. And I think that warrants a little bit of background. That's obviously a problem for a lot of modern people looking at this, modern Christians looking at this. So what's up with this whole thing of slaves and masters? The word bondservant or bondslave, it's the word doulos. It's translated, as I say, slave at times. MacArthur says it's the common New Testament word for servant. although in Greek culture it most often referred to the involuntary, permanent service of a slave, Paul elevates this word by using it in its Hebrew sense to describe a servant who willingly commits himself to serve a master he loves and respects. But this whole idea of masters, you know, Paul doesn't say end slavery. He says, slaves, serve your masters. Masters, treat your slaves well. But we don't read him here calling for the end of slavery. And this has raised criticism of the Bible. I was talking with a young man who just in the last week or two was in a witnessing situation, had somebody saying, you know, I'm really persuaded, almost persuaded about the Bible, but I really have a problem with a book that would endorse slavery. And I think that's certainly worth addressing something like that. First thing I would say is it's doubtful whether you would even have that big of a concern about slavery if it hadn't been for the Bible and Christianity. There was a reform movement in the first century among the Roman Empire before Christianity arose. But the influence of Christianity itself is ultimately what brought an end to these things. And so it's debatable, I would say, whether you would really even bring much of an objection to the institution of slavery itself if it weren't for Christianity. But nevertheless, we see it for what it is, and we say, how can the Bible seem to endorse this? Well, I think part of the problem is we're looking backwards through the lens of the institution of slavery that took place in our nation, and we're projecting that back on first century slavery and often seeing them as one and the same thing. And I hope to show that they're not. But the overarching thing I would want to keep in mind whenever these what kind of God would allow this kind of questions come, what kind of God would endorse that, is to keep in mind the overarching principle that God so loved the world, slaves, masters, all people, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. The overarching principle is God has demonstrated his incredible love for us in the cross. And whenever you're tempted to question God's love, his justice, his righteousness, look to the cross, because you see it blazing forth, his love for humanity and the death of his Son on the cross. The other thing I would point out is that just because something is regulated in Scripture and there's commandments concerning how you're to function in the society you live in doesn't mean that it's being endorsed. I'll give you an example is divorce. The Bible regulates divorce, but the Bible says God hates divorce. God is opposed to divorce. But in a fallen world, there's an allowance for it. God understands, look, there's certain things that, look, adultery, abandonment, there's certain things where the violation has just been so great that you can get a divorce and you haven't sinned in so doing. And of course, God forgives even no matter what reasons, even if for sinful purposes we got a divorce, he will forgive those things. But he regulates it even though he's not endorsing it at all. He never commands people to get divorces and so on. And so it is with slavery. He's not endorsing it, but he's telling people how to function, how to conduct themselves under whatever authority they find themselves under in this world. We're told that by some estimates, a third or more of the Roman Empire were slaves. And bond slaves in the Roman Empire and in Israel were not the same kind. It was not the same kind of slavery that we had in the United States of America. Very recently, right? A century and a half ago it ended. The slavery in the United States, for one thing, its foundation was a foundation of racism and a foundation of kidnapping, both of which are forbidden in Scripture, both of which are clearly condemned in Scripture. And so the American institution of slavery had an ungodly foundation. Again, Racism, we don't even need to talk about. We've been going through Ephesians. It should be obviously very clear to us that God condemns all forms of racism. But kidnapping. The scripture has laws against kidnapping and slave trading. 1 Timothy 1:8 through 10 says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, and for kidnappers." This word kidnappers, the ESV translates it enslavers. The NIV translates it slave traders. The Amplified Bible has it kidnappers and slave traders. The King James Version has it as men stealers. The Bible forbids all forms of kidnapping and by extrapolation, obviously all slave trading. In fact, Exodus 21:16 says, "He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death." The commandment against stealing would apply to people. You don't go into somebody's land and steal their people and bring them back and force them into bondage. But Exodus 21:16 actually gives the death penalty if you kidnap someone and sell them, or even if you're found with them. Douglas Stewart, one of the top Old Testament prophets of our day, says, notice what it's saying here. You don't even have to be the person who has kidnapped the person. You just are found in the possession of someone who's been kidnapped. You get the death penalty. That's how seriously God takes something like this. So the American institution of slavery is completely condemned in Scripture from the get-go. Its whole foundation is an ungodly foundation. Say, how can people have even had slaves, Christian people? We have a great capacity to blind ourselves in the culture in which we live. But Christians saw clearly how reprehensible this was to God and spoke against it. In a very large contribution to the abolitionist movement, Charles Spurgeon, preaching while slavery was still an institution in America, he says, I do from my inmost soul detest slavery. And although I commune at the Lord's table with men of all creeds, yet with the slaveholder I have no fellowship of any sort or kind. Whenever one has called upon me, I have considered it my duty to express my detestation of this wickedness, and I would as soon think of receiving a murderer into my church as a man-stealer. He's talking about unrepentant. Anything you do, a slave trader. John Newton was a slave trader. He was forgiven. He repented. Spurgeon says, no, this is a detestable thing. The Bible is so clearly opposed to it. In fact, I didn't know this till this week. Spurgeon's sermons were burned throughout the American South because of his preaching against the institution of slavery. But at any rate, what Paul's talking about here is not what we had in America. And in fact, I should say there's slavery still alive and well, unfortunately, in our day. It's condemned internationally, but human trafficking, taking people against their will, using them as sex slaves, forced labor, type it in on the internet, and it's millions of people are slaves even in this world in which we live now. God condemns it all. But then there was this institution in the ancient world. And usually, or at least very often, slaves in Paul's day were more like indentured servants in the colonial days of America, where you might want to take a ship to America, to Virginia. You can't afford it, so you, in agreement for taking a ship to America and having a place to stay and so on, when you get there, you sell yourself into servitude where you sign a contract and you work a certain amount of time to pay for that. Very often people were in debt. They had a loan they couldn't pay, and so they would sell themselves into slavery to work off the debt. Conditions for slaves in the ancient world, just like for children, varied from horrible, inhumane treatment all the way to being treated very well, depending on who they were the slaves of. But they were seen as property even back then. Aristotle is a titan in philosophy, in science, in logic. One of the most brilliant thinkers who's ever lived, Aristotle, nevertheless, speaking of the relationship between slaves and masters in the ancient world, said it's not even reasonable to think of a friendship or to think of justice or injustice. These things don't apply to tools. A slave is just a living tool, a tool with a soul. It's absurd to talk about justice or injustice or even to be friends. That's the mentality that people had. But as I say, by the time Paul was coming along, there were reform movements. People were wanting to release slaves and so forth. But many of the slaves were very well educated. And there was a lot of push for them to be treated properly by people, even for just for the sake of business. But many of them had very important jobs. They were trusted people. They were involved in medical care, teaching, accounting, and so on. But by the time that the first century was nearing its end, most slaves could expect to be free by the age of 30. A lot of them were being freed. Some slaves owned property. Some slaves owned other slaves. Some people sold themselves into slavery to advance socially or to improve their own standard of living, because very often slaves lived better than free people. So it was a whole different situation, a whole different economic situation then. John MacArthur, commenting on why you couldn't just put an end to it, to slavery in those days, he says, the New Testament nowhere directly attacks slavery. Had it done so, the resulting slave insurrections would have been brutally suppressed and the message of the gospel hopelessly confused with that of social reform. Instead, Christianity undermined the evils of slavery by changing the hearts of slaves and masters. By stressing the spiritual equality of master and slave, the Bible did away with slavery's abuses, and I would add ultimately with slavery itself. You just can't have two brothers loving each other in the Lord and an institution like that continue among them. The weight of love will just break it down. I would just mention, just in passing for our day, MacArthur's warning here should be a good warning for us to make sure we don't confuse the gospel with social reform, social justice. As important as those things are, we need to be very careful that the gospel is the gospel, and to present Christ crucified to people clearly, and not to confuse it with our testimonies or, again, with social reform issues, political issues, things like that. We need to make sure that the gospel is Christ clothed with his gospel is what we're presenting to people. Not saying we shouldn't be involved in trying to make changes, but to just be very careful to keep the distinction. But it wasn't the best situation to be a slave. In 1 Corinthians 7:20, Paul says through 23, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price, so do not become slaves of men. So he said, whatever situation you're in, serve the Lord. If you can get your freedom, get your freedom. James Boyce says, it was a transformation from seeing slaves as chattel, as property, to seeing them as viewing all people as God's image bearers that ultimately destroyed slavery and continues to transform work relationships today. Seeing people as image bearers. And Boyce then comments that the main idea of this passage is the nature of a Christian's work. It's not slavery. Paul's main concern in this passage is the nature of a Christian's work. But I thought it important to give some background on this just because of the word itself and all the connotations the word slave and slavery brings forth. But in our culture, we would apply this to the employer and employee relationship as we're serving someone under authority. And we'll just quickly look at these instructions for employees, instructions for employers, and then some instructions for both of them. But looking at employees in verse 5, bondservants, Paul says, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. your earthly masters, your bosses. So we could put in employees, be obedient to those who are your employers according to the flesh, your earthly employers. We're to obey them. This, the same language used in children and parent relationships is now used in a relationship, say, with us and our employers. Unless they're wanting you to sin, anything else, we're to do what they say. They're paying us to do a job. We need to do a job. We need to respect those who are over us. Paul says to obey them with fear and trembling. Not total servile terror at your boss, but to have a proper reverence. It's the same language is used for our reverence for God. Fear and trembling, a proper reverence, an intense respect for the authority, knowing its ultimate source. You have a boss, the ultimate authority who's placed him over you in his providence. If God works all things after the counsel of his own will, it's God's will that this boss is your boss. You may see the horrible boss. Well, God's placed him there, and you need to obey him with respect because you're ultimately obeying God who's back of him. Not that he stands in the place of God, but God has placed him there. And so we're to serve them, whether they're a good boss, whether they're a bad boss. And he says we're to serve them in sincerity of heart. It's literally singleness of heart, an undivided heart, an upright heart, a heart of integrity. It's been translated as the simple goodness which gives itself without reserve. That's the attitude we're to serve our employers with an actual loyalty. You want to see your employer do well. You want to do what's best to the company. You want to see the company do well. That's the kind of loyalty we're to have. Obviously, there's no place for a bad attitude at work. And how often do you hear it, though? I know we hear it all the time. Hey, how's it going? Another day in paradise, living the dream, right? Well, good morning, what's good about it? Well, as Spurgeon said, every day alive and out of hell is a good day. So you're blessed, you have a job. And to have an attitude with your employer, man, get another job. If you don't like what you're doing, we talk with people in customer service. I'm amazed at how when I'm the customer and I call people in my job, how many people give you an attitude? Hi, this is, so-and-so with so-and-so. Yeah, okay. Like, are you in customer service? or are you trying to get rid of customers? Hey, no, we should be serving with the right attitude. And even more so, we're not slaves. We don't have to stay there. We can move on. Say, I can't afford to move on. My boss doesn't pay me enough, but I can't afford to move on. Well, if you can't afford to move on, then you should be blessed with your job, and you should be respectful. And if people say, well, you're just a suck-up, look at you. No, that's not the case. It's God that you're afraid of, not your boss. You're respecting him because you respect God. And your boss will, he may fire you, but he may respect you if when he asks you to do something that's not right and you say, I can't do that. Then they understand you're not a coward just sucking up to them. You serve a greater boss, and you say, I can't do that. If it costs me my job, okay. But they'll probably just respect you, and they'll see that you're showing respect out of them, not because they're forcing you to. That's just because you're a Christian person. That's what you do. Work is a privilege. It's a blessing from God. It's not a result of the curse after the fall. The some of the misery that comes with it is. But Adam had a job before he had a fall, and we're so wired that we're to put our head on the pillow at night with satisfaction and a job well done. And it doesn't matter what it is. Any kind of legitimate work is unto the Lord. You're serving him ultimately. And you can be satisfied in a job well done, whatever that job is. There's no such thing as a menial job with God. What he has you do. Like Adrian Rogers says, if God calls you to be a plumber and you become a preacher, you've missed his call on your life. And you've missed out on his best. So with sincerity of heart, and again, the motive as to Christ, again, work is an opportunity to serve the Lord by serving the authority he's placed over us. In verse 6, not with eye service as men pleasers. We all know what that is. We've seen that, maybe been guilty of it. It's like when the boss is not around, people are cruising and chatting and you've got surfing the internet and all. And then when he's there, it's like real diligent and just really getting busy. No, Paul says, no, it's the Lord. You live coram Deo before the face of God. He sees you all the time. You should be able to go in your office, close the door where no one's looking. Nobody can see you but God. And you're working as diligently as if the boss was standing right there looking over your shoulder. That's the way we should be doing. That's just basic Christianity. That's just basic human honesty. That's what we're to do. We're to serve, but we're serving unto the Lord as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Verse 7, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he's a slave or free. Ultimately, Paul's saying, you're ultimately Christ's slave. You're his bondservant. He's the one you serve, and he sees all these things. He's not going to forget the service you've done for him. You may wonder, man, doesn't anybody see what I do? Nobody even notices what I do. If I do it when the boss isn't around, he won't know I did it. And then, will I ever get credit for it? God sees all that. Leave your reputation in his hands. He's the only one who sees perfectly anyway. So absolutely, in our witness can gain souls this way. Harold John Okinga, a preacher, before World War II, he was preaching in Poland, and Prince Karl Radzino, I can't read my own writing here, but he took him to his estate, and Okinga said that he got called by this Prince of Poland. He was just preaching on a preaching tour in Poland, and he brought him out to his 1,300-acre estate and just showing him around. And he's like, well, you know, what do I owe this honor to? And then the prince pointed to a young man, and he said, that young man is the best worker I've ever seen in my life, and he's a Christian. He's the reason I called you out here. He said, any religion that can work in a guy's life like that, I want to hear about. And he had an opportunity to share with the Prince of Poland because this young man was a Christian and just a hard worker and the best worker this guy had. But then we have instructions for employers as well. You say, well, the instructions for employers is a lot shorter than it is for the employees. Not really, because verse 9 says, and you masters do the same things to them. He's just saying, everything I just said, it applies to you. In the sense that, not in the sense, well, so who's working for who now? No, but you understand how seriously the heart is. You're serving the Lord. This person is a brother or sister in the Lord, and so on. James Boyce says, it does not mean that masters are to obey slaves just as slaves obey masters, because that would reduce the idea of obedience to chaos. But it does mean that masters are to treat slaves as they themselves might want to be treated. All are God's children, so in the final analysis, both are to be serving God and are to be rewarded or judged by that same master. So a boss, owner of a company, boss, employer, you're serving the same master and we're talking both Christians now, in that context, you understand, you're serving the same master as they are. But beyond that, They're all created by the same God, whether they're Christians or not. They're still God's image bearers, and entitled to the dignity that comes with that. So Paul says, masters, do the same thing to them. Give up threatening. Jesus is the rulers of the Gentiles, lorded over them. He says, it's not to be that way among you. You're to give up threatening people. You're to give up bullying people. You're to give up, power trips with people. You may have to give warnings. I mean, you have to let them know this has to stop or else. But you're not to be a threatening kind of person. And you're to know that your own master also is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. Interesting, in the early church, you would have a situation where you would be a slave owner, you're a Christian, you go to church, and there's a slave there who God has called with the gift of teaching and so on. And you're sitting under the teaching of a slave, even though you're a slave owner. And you can see how the dynamics of Christianity would just dissolve slavery over time. But we all serve the same master. And again, there's no place for lording it over your employees if you're an employer. In Exodus 21:5, we're told about bond slaves in Israel. And you would work a period of time, and then you could be released. But the scripture says, if the servant says, you know, I love my master, I don't want to go out, he'll come back, and they'll take him to the doorpost of the house, and they'll pierce his ear with an awl, and then he'll serve his master for the rest of his days. And that's the image we have with us serving Christ, actually, is we're willingly saying, no, I love my Lord, I want to serve him for the rest of my days. And that's the imagery. But I would ask myself, if you're an employer, man, what would my employees say? If you were to ask them, man, would they say, I love my boss, I want to work for him for the rest of my days? Or are they saying, man, first chance I get, first good deal I get, I'm out of here? It's so important how we treat each other. And that brings us to just the instructions for both. This idea that we're to serve one another. And this overarching principle of mutual respect and servanthood among both employees and employers. R.C. Sproul talked about doing some research on the life of a man named Wayne Alderson. He was a pioneer in management labor relations. It's in his book on Hunger for Significance. And this guy, Wayne Alderson, this pioneer in management labor relations, as he was studying this phrase, this saying kept coming up, dropping the head. And they would talk about dropping the head. So what's this business of dropping the head? And he said, actually, I wondered what they were talking about until I saw it for myself. He said, I was at the hospital, and I noticed the unspoken interaction between people, the unspoken communication. And he said it became clear there's a structure of importance in the hospital. He said, and I was watching the nurses, and I noticed when the doctors would come in, they would perk up and light up, and they would be wanting to talk to them and really get along. And he said, I noticed how friendly they were. And he said, I noticed this nurse who was talking to the doctor walking down the hall, and this the door opened, and this man came in, and he was pushing a cart of soiled laundry. He was in housekeeping, which is the low part of the structure. And he said he seemed pretty cheerful. He saw this nurse, and his face lit up a little bit. And he looked at her, and he said, just as she approached, she just put her head down and walked right by him. And he said, then I understood what dropping the head meant. Dropping the head means I'm not even going to acknowledge you. I'm going to light up with so-and-so, but I'm just going to bypass you, and I'm not even going to notice you. And the whole point being, whether you're an employee, whether you're an employer, every human being wants to be treated with dignity. You don't ask for a show of hands and say, okay, how many of you would like to be treated with dignity, and how many of you would like to be just somebody's doormat today? See, no, it's a basic human desire. We're not talking about some sinful, prideful thing. You're saying, no, I'm a human being. I just want to be treated with dignity, with the dignity that I have as an image bearer. The rapper Lecrae pointed out, you know, for years of abuse, he thought his dignity had been destroyed. He said, no, it hasn't. My dignity was burned into me as an image bearer of God. I just wasn't being treated with dignity for many years. But people want to be treated with dignity no matter who they are. And that's the bottom line. Whatever role we play, how it fleshes itself out, whether I'm doing what you tell me to do, and I want to do that wholeheartedly as under the Lord, I'm going to treat you with dignity. And whether you're my employee and I'm telling you to do something, you're an image bearer. and I'm going to treat you with dignity. And not only are you an image bearer, you're a precious soul for whom Christ died. We should be treating one another with dignity. It's part of the Spirit-filled life, and we need the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to do that. But as we're preparing our hearts for communion, ultimately, we're the Lord's slaves. We're his slaves. The Net Bible has a study note. It says, undoubtedly, the background for the concept of being the Lord's slave or servant is to be found in the Old Testament scriptures. For a Jew, this concept did not connote drudgery, but honor and privilege. It was used of national Israel at times, but was especially associated with famous Old Testament personalities, including such great men as Moses, David, and Elijah. All these men were servants or slaves of the Lord. We're slaves of Christ, and slaves are to be servants of all. It's what we're to be known by. We're not like the Gentile world. Listen to what Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, verses 44 to 45. He says, whoever desires to be first shall be the slave. The same word, doulos. Whoever desires to be first shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served. And he's Lord of all, creator of the universe. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus says, look, this whole idea of slavery, consider yourself everybody's slave. You're to serve them. And all you're doing in so doing is following my example. I came to set the example for you. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, the scripture says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, being in very nature God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. Again, the doulos, the slave, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And we know God's highly exalted him. So as the elements are being passed out, just encourage you to take a few minutes to consider this. Our worship team's going to play another song for us. Jesus Christ, who tells us to see ourselves as slaves, is just asking us to follow his example. He's commanding us to follow his example. He himself became servant of all, even to the point of dying on a cross so that we could have eternal life. we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, I just remind you the Lord's Supper is for Christians. If you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, please don't partake. But you can become a believer. You see yourself as a lost sinner in need of a Savior. Place your trust in Him. Ask Him to save you. Trust Him to do it, and He will. But the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Our Father, we ask You to bless us as we take this bread. And we are reminded that our Lord went before us, and nobody has ever been a slave like He was a slave, all the way to the death of the cross to redeem our souls. Help us to follow His instruction in this. Those of us who are, some of us are employees, some are employers, some in situations where we're both. Help us to be faithful, Lord, to serve our employers as unto You, and to, as employers, to minister to our employees, understanding that we all serve You, and to treat one another with dignity. Lord, bless us, I pray, as we take the bread. In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." Father, as we take this cup, I ask You to bless us. Lord, Your word reminds us that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, no forgiveness of sins. But because Your Son shed His blood on the cross on our behalf, our sins are forgiven. And as we just sang, you set us free from the chains, the slavery, the bondage to Satan and to sin. And You've freed us so that we can be the willful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, impress upon our hearts this reality. There's no greater freedom than to be a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us as we take this cup, I pray. And Lord, I would just ask You to be glorified in each one of our lives. May we be faithful to represent You, Lord. None of these things we have within us. Our whole foundation is Christ. No other foundation can be laid. In His strength, O Lord, the power of Your Holy Spirit, conform us to His image more and more. More and more may we be what You want us to be. And Lord, as we are near to concluding our service, we thank You for this food. We ask You to bless it to our bodies and bless our fellowship together. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. And so in Numbers 6, 24 through 26, we have this benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.